This message on the book of 1 Thessalonians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Thessalonians.
Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the opportunity to be together this morning to look into your Word. I pray that as we open up the book of 1 Thessalonians, that you would just really help us to see truths that we can take and apply to our lives and become better, more devoted followers of you. And I just thank you so much for these letters that your Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write, and they've been recorded and kept down through the ages and are freely available to us today to be blessed by. So we just ask for your blessing this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. What I thought we would do today is to cover the rest of chapter 1. As you remember before, we talked about Paul's opening address to the Thessalonians and how he identified himself and particularly how he gave thanks for them and the kind of progress that they were making in the gospel. And you remember back in verse 4 where it says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, that He knew by observation something about them." And that something was that they had been beloved and chosen by God. Today, we're going to pick up in the middle of verse 5, kind of where we left off last week, where Paul says, "Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." And the reason I stopped before I got there last week is because this phrase, "just as," is pointing us back to something that Paul had previously said. Before, he had said something, and now he's going to make a comparison, a point of comparison with something he said before. So let me go back and identify what that was. In verse 4, he had said, "We know by observation something about you." And the thing that he knew by observation was that they had been elect by God. So he said, "We know by observation something about you." And now here in verse 5, he says, "Just as you know." And this word for "know" is the same word as he had used in verse 4. So we can see a pattern in Paul's writing here. Before, he knew by observation something about them, just as they know by observation something about him. Okay? So that's the point of comparison. He says, "Just as you know." What did they know about him? They knew something about Paul and his companions. What was that? He tells us at the end of verse 5, the Thessalonians knew by observation, they could see it. In the lives of Paul and his companions, they knew what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Now, you might say, well, he doesn't say what kind of men they prove to be. But in a way, he gives a clue to it when he says, "for your sake." He didn't have to add that, did he? He could have made his comparison just by saying, "just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you." He could have left it at that, couldn't he? Instead, he added, "for your sake," or "on account of you," or "for the benefit of you," is how it really reads in the original. So by adding that little two-word phrase in the Greek on the end of this little sentence here, he tells us what kind of men they prove to be. And as it says in your notes, they had proved themselves to be unselfish and faithful ministers devoted to these new believers. That's what kind of men they had proved to be. So this is how Paul introduces this next section, which takes us through the end of the chapter. He makes a little point of comparison with what he had said before, what he knew about the Thessalonians by observing them. And they also, in turn, knew something about him by observing him. This kind of contains a little hint, doesn't it, of Paul's defending his ministry. He doesn't go into any detail at all right here, but it contains just a little hint of him wanting to defend his ministry to them. Now, the thing that we see in this verse is that Paul's whole way of life, everything he did while he was with those Thessalonian believers, really confirmed the truth of the gospel message that he was preaching to them. In a way, you could look at this by saying that Paul is calling the Thessalonians as eyewitnesses to verify that Paul behaved in a righteous way and was a true and faithful minister of the gospel while he was with them. Now, Paul is going to talk more about himself, and this hint of the defense of his ministry that we get here is going to be elaborated on in chapter 2. But for now, he really wants to keep the focus back on the Thessalonians. So he just gives a very brief mention here in verse 5 about himself and his companions and how they acted when they were with the Thessalonians. But he immediately swings the spotlight around and puts it back on the Thessalonians because he wants to keep the focus on them for the rest of this chapter. He's already focused on them earlier, hasn't he, by giving thanks for the things that he saw in them and how they really had such a righteous response to the gospel message. Now, this set of verses that we're looking at today, not only is it linked by that verb knowing in verse 4 and then seeing it again in verse 5, there's also another verb in there that links a few verses together that I wanted to point out. It's interesting how Paul writes, because sometimes we get the feeling from reading the English Bible of Paul's letters that he's kind of disjointed and kind of the absent-minded professor. A lot of times it really helps to have some insights from the original language to kind of help you see the patterns of what Paul's doing. The other verb that kind of links verses 5, 6, and 7 together is the word became. There is a verb in the Greek that's translated became, or in one case here it's translated proved to be, and that's how we see it in verse 5. At the end of verse 5, Paul says, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be. Well, that's the verb became. And it does have the idea of demonstrating oneself to be something. In this case, a faithful minister. We see in verse 5 here, we see what kind of men they became among Thessalonians. And then in verse 6, the Thessalonians became imitators of Paul and his companions. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So the Thessalonians became imitators of Paul. They became like Paul and his companions, the same kind of people they were. And it says in verse 6 that Paul and his companions were really only imitating Jesus. So I have up here a chart that shows what I call chain of imitation. And it starts with Jesus. The first link in the chain up there is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul sought to imitate Jesus and to be like him. Now, Jesus is God. So is Paul ever going to succeed in being completely like Jesus? No, he's not. Paul is not God, and he never will be God. But as best Paul can, he wants to seek to pattern his life. The word to imitate is where we get our English word mimic, to mimic something. Paul wanted to mimic Jesus as much as he possibly could. You remember when we talked a couple weeks ago about Paul's second missionary journey, one of the people he picked up on the way across Asia Minor was Timothy. Timothy was a young man that he had led to the Lord, and Timothy was seeking to imitate Paul, to be more spiritually mature and growing as a Christian. Paul was trying to imitate Jesus. Timothy was trying to imitate Paul. And here we see in verse 6, the Thessalonians were trying to imitate Timothy and Paul and Silas and their companions. And that chain, as you see, just keeps going on and on and on. What we can call the chain of imitation is mentioned here in verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. One of the things that's kind of interesting is 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul actually gives a command. He's giving an imperative to the Corinthian church, saying, imitate me. Just as, here's a comparison again, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So anything you see me imitating Christ in doing, imitate that. If you see something in me that doesn't imitate Christ or doesn't mimic Christ, don't imitate that part. And are there going to be times when we do things that are not Christ-like? Unfortunately, yes, there are going to be those times, because we do have those two natures inside of us now as believers. We have that nature in us that seeks after God and desires to be more and more like Him and wants to follow Him. But we also have the drag and the pull of the fallen, depraved nature that we still carry around with us. Imitating Paul was not something he commanded people to do because he thought he was perfect. He knew he was, as he once called himself, he knew he was the chief of sinners. And maybe every one of us sitting around this table could say the same thing about ourselves, couldn't we? Yeah, that's kind of how I feel about myself, too. I know I'm not perfect. But as much as Paul could, he wanted to imitate Christ. He commanded the Corinthians to imitate him in the ways that he was imitating Christ. And here he says the Thessalonians were doing it, too. So the chain of imitation is kind of an interesting concept that we need to think about. So that word became, we see it in verse 5 when it says that we became a certain kind of men for your sake. In verse 6 it says you became imitators of us in being the same kind of men we were. And in verse 7 it says so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So the Thessalonians became an example. Again, this word became kind of is a logical flow in Paul's thinking here that connects the things he wants to say about them. He shined the spotlight just very briefly on himself in talking about what kind of men he and his companions had become. But he swings it right back on the Thessalonians in verse 6, and he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, more importantly, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. By the way, where is Paul right now when he's writing this letter? He is in the city of Corinth. He had been kicked out of Thessalonica, went to Berea. He had a ministry in Berea. Several people came to know the Lord there. But the Jews from Thessalonica came over and even spread the trouble over to Berea. And they actually kicked Paul out of the region. When he went from Berea and he was conducted down to Athens, he had to leave Macedonia. The whole region had to leave Macedonia. Where was he then? Well, when he went to Athens and to Corinth, those two cities are in the region of Achaia. So that's why he mentions it here. When Paul's writing this letter, he is sitting in Achaia. He'd been in Macedonia, but now he's in Achaia. He says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, where he is now. Let's go through the rest of this chapter by thinking about how Paul describes the Thessalonians. What ways did they imitate Paul and his companions? That's what we need to look at here today so that we can then apply that to our lives. What are the ways that we need to imitate Paul, like the Thessalonians did, as Paul was imitating Christ? Well, in verse 6, we see, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that we see that they did was that they received or accepted. Hold out your hand right now. Hold out your hand and imagine someone putting something into your hand. You close your fingers and draw it back to yourself. You receive, you accept. And what it was that was the object that was given to you? It was the Word. Now the Word is the idea of the gospel message about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Word. In fact, when John writes the Gospel of John, he calls Jesus the Word. He says, in the beginning was the Word. So So the word was the gospel message, but it was focused in on the Lord Jesus Christ because he really was the word. So what did they receive when somebody put that into their hand and they closed their fingers around it and brought it back? It was the word, which means they received the message in the written word and the verbal spoken word about Christ, but they received the word himself. They received the Lord Jesus Christ and they brought it into themselves. They accepted it in their lives. And they did that even when it was not easy to do. In our culture today, here in America, accepting the Lord Jesus Christ is not that hard. It's actually fairly easy. There's not a lot of overt economic or religious or political persecution for simply receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not true today in other places around the world. There are still places around the world where it is like the Thessalonians. It's very hard to accept the Lord Jesus, bring him into your life. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. For the Thessalonians, they received the word in much tribulation. Not just in tribulation. Could have left it at that, couldn't he? They received the word in tribulation, but he said much tribulation. Now, tribulation is the word phlipsis. It's an interesting sounding word, isn't it? It begins with a TH and immediately has an L in there, phlipsis. And it was a word that had a root meaning that indicated a pressing together. Imagine just squeezing and pressing something together. Pressure is contained in that word. There was a lot of pressure in Thessalonica. There was a lot of opposition. We know that because we read 2 weeks ago in the book of Acts about how the gospel came to Thessalonica. We know what pressure these people were under. A lot of them had been in the synagogue when they first heard Paul speak about Jesus. Being in the synagogue, they were either Jews or Gentile converts to Judaism or what they called God-fearers, people that hung around the edge so that they could hear about God. Well, for those people, that synagogue was a community. You remember the synagogue was really powerful in Thessalonica, very influential. Well, when those people in that synagogue received or accepted the word about the Lord Jesus Christ, the opposition inside that community became pretty great. In fact, they were probably completely ostracized from their family, their friends, their support mechanism, their support group. The thing that was probably the most important thing in their whole life. All of a sudden, those people turned on them when they accepted or received the Lord Jesus. You can imagine that being kind of a squeezing down on them. There was pressure to have them release their grip on Jesus and come back into the fold. And when they wouldn't do that, then there was pressure propelling them away, like taking a magnet and putting it together in such a way that the like poles are together and they push against each other. And the more you go toward it, the farther you get repelled and pushed the other way. So there was pressure there, and there was a lot of opposition. You know, when Paul left town, when Paul actually left Thessalonica, we could call that whole city, we could call it a pressure cooker, couldn't we? And you know all about pressure cookers, because that's one of the methods of cooking that is such a great method. You can cook something in a fraction of the time if you put it in a pressure cooker. Thessalonica was a pressure cooker when Paul left town. He went to Berea and he had to leave town there too, and they took him all the way down out of the province of Macedonia. They took him into the region of Achaia to get him out of there. The pressure didn't go away when he left, did it? We know that one of the things that happened was the city officials even got involved. They called on Jason to post bond. And Jason was basically supposed to guarantee that there wouldn't be any more trouble. And if there was, he'd lose his bond money and possibly face other more serious consequences. We know also that those disgruntled Jews in Thessalonica spread the trouble. They weren't content just to stay in Thessalonica and protect their little world there. They spread the trouble at least as far west as Berea, where Paul had gone next. So that whole area was a pressure cooker. And the Thessalonian believers who had been left behind had to face that pressure. They were under pressure, but, Paul says, they maintained joy in the midst of their trials and their persecution. How in the world could they have done that? When something bad happens to me, I'll be driving on the road and somebody will pull in a little too close and cut me off. Well, that could hardly be compared to what they were facing, and yet I respond in ways that are not very righteous. And here they were facing something that was hundreds of times more tribulation than that, and they responded with joy. How in the world could they have done that? Well, it tells us right here in the text. It was the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, when you become a believer and you receive, you accept the Lord Jesus and bring Him into your life, you draw your hand in and you say, I accept Jesus, you're not alone anymore. You get Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, comes into your life and you're not alone anymore. So you have somebody else with you that can help you to respond in ways that are totally opposite to how you normally react. Quite amazing. It was a phenomenal thing that they, in the midst of all this really tough pressure and turmoil, that they responded with joy because of the Holy Spirit inside of them. We need to understand that even today or tomorrow, as we go through life and we experience something that's a pressure to us, that we're not alone. Sometimes it feels like we're alone, even as believers, doesn't it? But we're not. We actually have a living person inside of us who can give us the desire and power to react in ways that we would not be capable of otherwise. It's quite amazing. Well, let's look at verse 7 to see the result of this response that they had. Verse 7 begins with the word so, or so that. And this particular term in the original language is a clear marker in the text that says that what Paul is about to say is the direct result of their having received the Lord and borne up under the tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit. The direct result of that was they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now, Macedonia was a big region, wasn't it? We already saw on our map a couple weeks ago that covered the whole north part of the Aegean Sea. And Achaia was the part that stuck down along to the left side, to the west of the Aegean Sea. That is a large area with many major cities. It's half of the perimeter of the Aegean Sea. If you imagine it as being a square, then the top and the left side of that square, all the land surrounding that, was what Paul's talking about here. They became an example to all the believers in that whole area. Now, the word example is an interesting word here. The concept is that they became a model that other believers could look to, a model to all the believers. Look at what the Lord can do in somebody's life who receives the word. And the word example is the Greek word tupos. Now, tupos is a very interesting word because the word example, tupos, contains the idea of pressure as well. There was a time several years ago when our family went on a tour of the Denver Mint. And one of the things that we saw at the very end of that tour was, I think you put a dollar bill in this machine, this great big machine. And the purpose of this machine is to put a very small block of copper onto a little tray. And the goal of this machine is to put extreme amounts of pressure on that little piece of copper. And you can hear it. It's going brrrr, and it vibrates. And you can see slowly but surely this pressure is being squeezed down on this copper. And after a while, you can't see the copper anymore. All you can see is it's inside there somewhere and something's happened to it. And then, boom, it clicks open, the machine draws back, and out comes a copper coin. And on both sides are images, and it's really a neat souvenir of that tour. That is the word tupas. The word tupas was also used for the minting of coins. Another way to say it is, and I think your note says it this way, it's something that is reproduced by means of striking a blow or by extreme pressure. It was used for minting of coins, and it was also used of printing. You know how in a printing press, again, pressure, you have the image that is on a plate, and you ink that image, and then by applying pressure, you roll that image down over the paper, and you make an exact copy. Well, that is the idea of an example. These Thessalonian believers had become an example, and that example isn't possible without pressure. So if you would like to be an example to others, guess what it's going to require? It's going to require pressure that's going to be exerted on you in your life. But that pressure is going to make you an example. It's going to make you into a coin or a printed reproduction of something that other people would like to have and would like to imitate in their lives. It's a wonderful word picture. Now, their example happened to be spread to that whole region. But Paul isn't quite finished yet. He wants us to know more. It says in verse 8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place." That is very interesting as well. We know that the word "for" is another kind of marker in the text of the Bible here that tells us that Paul is now going to give some evidence for his previous statement. He had just said that news about the Thessalonian believers had been widely circulated over that region. And now he's going to say, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. That word, sounded forth, or sounded, is the idea, it contains the word picture again, of to sound a clear trumpet blast. So when he says sounded forth, I mean, you can think of any instrument in the orchestra, but which one would you choose if you wanted to make a very sharp, loud sound that would travel for a huge distance? You would pick a trumpet or a bugle. That's why armies use bugle calls to communicate over long distances. So Paul uses a word here that indicates that the word of the Lord had been like a trumpet blast. And imagine yourself standing in a steep canyon up in the Rocky Mountains here in Colorado. And imagine taking a trumpet and blowing a loud, clear trumpet call. What would happen to that sound? It would begin to echo on each side of the canyon. Da-da, 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 da-da. It would echo all the way through that whole area, wouldn't it? That's the word Paul uses here. The word is also used of a thunderclap. We know from just recent experience how we had some storms go through. When that thunder struck very close, it was a huge noise. But it didn't just cause the noise to stop right here where our ears were. It sounded forth and echoed. It was almost like a shockwave went out from that thunderclap. And you could hear it. Even distant thunderclaps would reach us eventually. And you remember, you can just sit there and count 1,001, 1,002, 1,003, 1,004. And you can time it and count how far away that thunderclap hit. That's the kind of word that Paul uses here. When he says that the word of the Lord sounded forth from them, that's the term. It was like it sent a shockwave through the entire area. The news had spread beyond Macedonia. It even spread beyond Achaia. And Paul says it went to, how does he say it? But also in every place. In every place. We've already talked about the fact that Thessalonica was an important city. In the upper left-hand corner there of the Aegean Sea, Thessalonica was one of three important seaports. The second one was to the south of it in Corinth. And a third one was across to the southeast of Thessalonica over in Ephesus. Thessalonica was well connected by sea to all the major cities of Asia Minor. And it was connected, how else? By the major road, the Via Ignatia, that went east and west, right through the middle of town. Every place you could possibly travel from Thessalonica, they had heard the word about how the Thessalonians received Jesus. In the midst of suffering, they had joy. So imagine when Paul says, in every place, he's talking about every place you could possibly travel from Thessalonica, and that was a well-connected city, wasn't it? It probably reached as far as Rome. It could have reached beyond that, even as far as Spain. It could have reached down into Alexandria and even into Africa, because Thessalonica was very well connected. We don't know how far it went, but it went. Pretty much every place you could go from Thessalonica, it went. When God puts pressure in our lives and we respond in joy through the Holy Spirit, that pressure can form us into an example, and kind of the blow that creates that pressure sends a shockwave out around us, and we have no idea who's watching. We may not think anybody cares or anybody even is watching or paying attention, but they are. God sees to it that people that need to hear are going to hear. Paul says in verse 8 then that the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. And what was it that went forth? Well, it was amazing news that your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. Paul and his companions weren't the ones spreading the news, were they? In fact, the implication here is that by the time Paul got somewhere, the news had already reached that place, and they told him. Verse 9, Paul goes on to say, "For they themselves report about us." Now, this is a contrast. When he says, "they themselves," he could have just said, in one Greek verb, you get the idea of the subject and the predicate. They report. So Paul could have used one word to say, "they report to us." But instead, he added another "they." It was like saying, they report. They themselves report. That's why you see in your text of the Bible here where it says, "they themselves report about us and what kind of a reception we had with you." So by the time Paul got someplace in that whole region around Thessalonica, the word had already spread. And they, the other people, were telling Paul what kind of reception Paul had had with the Thessalonians and how the Thessalonians had received the word of the Lord in the much tribulation, but with joy. It was obvious that the Holy Spirit was working in those Thessalonians, because it would have been impossible for them to respond the way they did if the Holy Spirit hadn't given them joy in the midst of trouble. So in verse 9, Paul says, "they themselves," which contrasts with "we have no need to say anything" in the previous verse. He said, "we have no need to say anything, for they themselves," that's the contrast, "they themselves report to us." The report was of what sort of entrance Paul and his companions had into Thessalonica, what sort of reception the Thessalonians gave them. Now, this reception that the Thessalonians gave them and the whole experience that Paul had when he went into Thessalonica to give the gospel involved two things that we see in the last two verses of this chapter. In your notes, we dated it here as two aspects of the Thessalonians' amazing turning to God. It was just amazing the way in which they turned to God. And there were two aspects of it. The first one is in verse 9. First of all, Paul says, they had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So the first aspect of what happened in Thessalonica was that the Thessalonians turned to or toward God. We can actually imagine physically standing in a place where you can see one person in front of you and you know that there is another person behind you, but you can't see them yet. and you are standing and you're facing this person in front of you. And what you do is you turn, you physically turn yourself, and you turn toward the person who is behind you and face them now. That's what they did. They had been facing in one direction, but they turned. They turned toward God and faced God. It also says they turned from idols. So that's what they were facing. They were facing the pagan idols, the worthless worship of that society. They'd been facing pagan idols. So they turned from, or better maybe, away from. They turned away from that toward this. And that's the contrast that we see in the language here. One of the things that we see is that, as Paul says it in this verse, to serve a living and true God, the implication there was that the idols that they originally were facing were dead and false. By implication, we can take the opposite of what Paul says about God there. The idols that they were serving were dead and false. And they turned to what was living and true. I think that's a really neat way of describing what happens when you come to God and you accept the Word and draw your hand in. You are taking something that is living and true, and you're leaving something. You're turning away from the thing that is dead and false. And this also tells us that most of the converts in Thessalonica were probably Gentiles, because the Jews of that era had stopped worshiping idols a long time ago. One thing that the Babylonian captivity had done for them, when they got dragged off by Nebuchadnezzar and had to go spend 70 years in Babylon, one thing that did for the Jewish people was it cured them of idolatry. They no longer, ever in their history, really worship idols. So when Paul says that these Thessalonians, by and large, the group of them had turned from idols, he's probably telling us also that a lot of the converts were Gentiles. Paul's ministry is primarily focused on winning the Gentiles and drawing them into the church. Not that there weren't Jews, but now the church is consisting of Jews who believe Jesus is their Messiah and Gentiles who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now in verse 10, we see the second thing that happened. The first thing being reported was that they had turned away from idols and they turned toward God. But the second thing was that they were continually awaiting. It's a present tense, which gives you the idea of not just a one-time thing. They were continually awaiting the return of God's Son from heaven. As it says here, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus. They were continually awaiting His Son. Paul doesn't just say His Son. He qualifies who that Son is. You see, in the pagan world, there were all kinds of possibilities for worshiping a god. Granted, those gods were false and dead, but they had lots of choices of who to worship, okay? And even in the Jewish synagogue, the historical person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived as a Jew, and then suffered and died on the cross, was buried, but was raised from the dead and then ascended into heaven. That person, the Jews in the synagogue, didn't believe that he was the Messiah. So both for the Jews and for the Gentiles, they needed to know who this Son was. Okay, we're sitting around here and we're continually waiting for something. We're waiting for a person. Who is that person? Paul makes it very clear who that person is. That person is the one whom God raised from the dead, that is Jesus. This was the real historical Jesus, the one that everybody had heard about who had been crucified, but who had been resurrected and actually walked around on earth for 40 days after that in a resurrection body before he was caught up to the clouds and the clouds hid him from their sight and he went to be in heaven to sit at God's right hand. That was the Jesus that Paul wants to make very clear that these Thessalonians were waiting for, that one. Paul doesn't want them to get confused, does he? He wants them to know who they're waiting for. They are waiting for that Jesus. Now, he doesn't stop there either. He says, okay, I taught you when I was with you. And we can assume that he must have gone over this with them when he was there. I taught you to be constantly expecting the return of Jesus. But this real, live, historical, resurrected Jesus is going to do something in the future for you. That's why you need to expect him. Because he's going to do something for you when he comes. And Paul doesn't stop there and says that they were waiting for Jesus. He tells them what Jesus is going to do when he gets here. Now this is, in verse 10, we see another foreshadowing of something to come. Paul is going to spend some time later in the letter to 1 Thessalonians talking about exactly what Jesus is going to do when he comes. But he gives them a little taste of that here. He says, this resurrected, real live Jesus that we've all heard about is going to do something amazing for believers at some specific time in the future. He is going to rescue us. Notice he used the word us. He is going to rescue us. Who does he mean by us? He means us, meaning Paul and his companions, but he also means us broader than that, the Thessalonians that he's writing to. All of us. Paul is basically saying, when he does come, he's going to do something for all of us. And we could even broaden that circle, couldn't we? When Paul says all of us, he may have also been thinking about down through the years. Not just the Thessalonians that he just ministered to, but the people that the Thessalonians were going to turn around and minister to later. And then after them, those people were going to minister to others. And on until we get down to the people right around this group here today. Somebody in that unbroken chain, from Jesus, through Paul, through the Thessalonians, through anybody else that Paul might have had a chance to minister to or that they might have had a chance to minister to, somebody got to us somehow. Each of us heard the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul says us, he means all of us. All of us need to be expecting the return of that specific Jesus that we know about. That Jesus is going to do something special at a future time for all of us. So even we have something to look forward to, don't we? What is it he's going to do? He is going to rescue. Now this word rescue means to draw away to oneself or to drag out of harm's way. Imagine a burning building with someone trapped inside. They're overcome by smoke. The fireman breaks down the door and goes in, and they draw this person out to safety. They drag them out of harm's way. That is what this word means. That's what Jesus is going to do for you when he comes. He is going to drag you out of harm's way. Well, what is the harm that Paul mentions here? He says Jesus is going to rescue us from the wrath. That's the harm that Jesus is going to drag us out of its way. Well, what is that wrath? The word for wrath here is orges, and it is a very powerful word. It describes a specific time of God's wrath that's going to be poured out on sinful mankind. Again, this is kind of a foreshadowing of something Paul's going to spend more time on in chapter 5. If we look at chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, "For God has not destined us for wrath." So we need to understand that this is the harm that God is going to take us out of the way from. And by the way, it says in verse 10 here, who rescues us from the wrath. That little preposition from is really important. It's the word ek. Our English word exit is based on that. It's out from. It's not just from, it's out from. Some people say they believe that God is going to leave righteous ones, his believers, here on the earth, and that believers will have to go through the time of wrath. That God will rescue them from the effects of that wrath, but that they'll have to go through the wrath. But is that what this language is communicating to us here? No, it's not. First of all, to rescue is to drag out of harm's way. And the word from means out from. It doesn't mean in, it doesn't mean through. It means out from the wrath. So Jesus is going to come at some time in the future, and he is going to take us away to a place outside of that wrath. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on the earth, and that wrath is described in much more detail in the book of Revelation. That great tribulation time is the time in history when God told the prophets to tell people that he was going to pour out his wrath on all of mankind. So the return of the Son of God, that specific Jesus, the return of the Son for his saints was an important doctrine that Paul had already talked to them about. I think that they had some confusion over that, because later in this letter, Paul is going to clarify it for them. He's going to make it more clear to them. But here, even in the first chapter of his letter, where he's got the spotlight directed right on them, he wants them to know what Jesus is going to do for them. And he wants to remind them that not only do they need to believe it, understand it and believe it, but they need to continually expect the return of Jesus to do that. By way of application, we can take a look, another look at our chain of imitation here, where we see that Jesus is the first link. He's the example that we want to follow. Paul was seeking to imitate Jesus. And as Paul is doing that, the Thessalonians were trying to imitate Paul. Well, we can connect that chain all the way down to our very day. And each of us is a link in that chain. Imagine yourself as a link in a chain that stretches all the way back to Jesus. As much as we humanly can, and by the power of the Spirit, we need to be imitators. We need to mimic the things that we see in Paul that are good. The things that we see in other people around us that are Christ-like. We need to be imitators of that. The same power that gave the Thessalonians the ability to express joy in the middle of trial, that same Holy Spirit is with us. We are part of that chain. And I think that is an important thing that we need to all realize. As we close here today, I want you to imagine yourself as part of that chain that stretches all the way back to Jesus. You are beloved and chosen by God. For some reason, he looked at you, and he wanted you. And he brought you to a place in your life where you could accept the word like the Thessalonians did. Draw your hand in and say, I want Jesus. And now you're in a position where you're not alone anymore. You have the Lord Jesus. You have the power of his Holy Spirit with you. You're part of a chain with an example that others have set for you for hundreds of years. You have an example to follow. And we should never forget that, especially as we go through our week this week. We don't know what's ahead for us, do we? We could have pressure. We could have persecution. We could have some tribulations. But let's not forget that we're part of that chain, that fabric of chain links that goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming again, who is going to drag us out of harm's way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the excitement we have in anticipating your coming to snatch us out of harm's way. And Lord, I pray that you would help us each to understand that we are part of that chain fabric that goes back all the way, where we can imitate those who are imitating you. Help us to, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, live in ways that imitate you more and more. And we dedicate ourselves to that task in Jesus' name. Amen.